Romans chapter number 8. We'll read the first 13 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for this time to be gathered around your word. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word. Pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit and help us, Lord, to understand your word so that we might apply it to our lives to live better and to please you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Up until Romans chapter number 8, the book of Romans can be divided into three sections. The first chapter, second chapter, and then the first half of the third chapter deal with man's condemnation under the law. The second section, chapters 3, beginning the second half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, deal with man's justification. And then beginning in chapter number 6, 7, and here in chapter number 8, we have man's sanctification. Of course, justification precedes sanctification in God's plan of salvation, but we must know that sanctification always follows justification in God's plan of salvation. Sanctification is never missing in the life of a believer in God's plan of salvation. In Romans chapter number 6, Paul sets forth first our position in Jesus Christ, our position as sanctified in Jesus Christ. He lays out the motive for and the basis of our sanctification. That is that we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And Paul explains that we are sanctified because we are in Christ Jesus. When you come to chapter number 7, the shift focuses from our position in Christ to the role the law plays in our sanctification. Paul explains that the law is good, yet the law is powerless to sanctify any believer. It can't help you or it can't cause you to please God. The law only can reveal what is underlying in the heart of man, and that is the sinfulness of man. We find in chapter 7 another focus, and that is the flesh of man. This is the challenge of living a practically sanctified life. That is the challenge of the battle that is within between the flesh and the Spirit. We read in verse number 22 and verse 23 of chapter 7, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." There is war. There is a struggle, and if you don't experience this struggle between sin and the Spirit, you're either dead physically or spiritually. But as we turn to chapter 8, the shift focuses again. We began with our position in Christ Jesus. We moved to the role the law plays and the flesh plays in our sanctification. And then in chapter number 8, the focus of chapter 8 is on the Spirit of God and His role in our sanctification. In chapter number 6, the focus is on the believer in Christ Jesus. In chapter number 8, the focus is on the Spirit of Christ being in the believer. Up until you get to chapter number 8, the Spirit of God is notably absent, at least in His title. The word Spirit is only found four times prior to chapter number 8, and three of those surely do not reference or are not in reference to the Holy Spirit. There's only one possible place where the Spirit of God by name is found before chapter number 8. But when you come to chapter number 8, the Spirit of God by name is found 19 times. He's very obviously the focus of Romans chapter number 8. Now, don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit is certainly involved in man's condemnation. He is involved in man's conviction. He is certainly involved in man's justification. But when it comes to writing the book of Romans, he chose to emphasize his role in our sanctification here in chapter number 8. And so I want us to focus on the Holy Spirit's role in our sanctification. That's what these verses deal with, so that's what we're going to deal with tonight. If you will, look at verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first thing that we find in these 13 verses is the Holy Spirit's liberating law. Now, when you read verse number 1, there should be no confusion surrounding this verse. He states a truth in no uncertain terms. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if the verse ended after to them which are in Christ Jesus, there certainly would be no confusion surrounding these verses. That would be crystal clear to us. And it should be crystal clear to us, but Paul adds a separate clause, and that is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we automatically ask ourselves, do we walk after the flesh or do we walk after the Spirit? And how does this apply to our condemnation? But what we must understand is that if you go back to Romans chapter number 6, as I've already mentioned, our sanctification is dependent upon our being in Jesus Christ. We are planted with Him in death. We are buried with Him in His burial. And we are raised with Him in His resurrection. And because of that, we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus positionally. Because of this, we are sanctified. When we come to chapter number 8, we need to understand that whoever is in Christ Jesus walks after the Spirit, not after the flesh. A person who is in Christ Jesus is 100% guaranteed to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the believer is someone who habitually, constantly walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Certainly that is not true. All you've got to do is read Romans chapter 7 to find that that's obviously not the truth. But there is a part of me who walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh, 100% of the time. And Dad preached on this, Pastor preached on this Sunday morning, the difference between our spirit and our flesh. There is a part of me that walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so therefore, this condition, those that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, they are in Christ Jesus. And there is no condemnation to those of us who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. If you look at verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we find here the law of the Spirit of life. And this is obviously meant to draw our minds back to the previous chapter, number 7, where, again, the focus was on the law, the role that the law plays in our sanctification. And there are three laws that you and I should be familiar with in this context. First of all, the law of Moses. The law is not always called the law of Moses, but generally in Scripture, when the law is referred to, the Scriptures is referring to the law of Moses. And this law is found in verse number 2, the law of, the very end of the verse, the law of sin and death, dealing with the consequences of the law of Moses. Now, just because the law of Moses is called the law of sin and death does not mean that it is bad. The law of Moses, in fact, is good, but it has no power to enable you to keep it. If I could put it this way, the law of Moses is right, but it has no might. It is good, but it has no power. It cannot enable you to do anything. In fact, the only thing that the law can do is reveal the sinfulness of man's heart. And in fact, when man's sinful heart understands the law of God, man's sinful heart twists that and is attracted to that disobedience. Let me illustrate it. If I were to say tonight that I have something under a blanket up here under this pulpit, and it is a top secret. You cannot come up here at any point and look at what I've got under this blanket. I'm going to leave it here through the end of this week, into next week. And next Wednesday night, I'm going to uncover this secret next Wednesday night. I guarantee you there are going to be some of you that at least consider driving up here this week to see what's under this pulpit. And that is the way man's sinfulness is, sinful heart is. When you tell me to do something, I don't want to do it. I don't care what it is. I may have wanted to do it earlier, but if you tell me to do something, I don't want to do it. If you tell me not to do something, I may have planned not to do it, but now I want to do it. Evidence by this is the masks. When I go into a store and I see a sign that says masks required, that is an invitation not to wear a mask. And that is exactly the way our flesh operates. It's attracted to rebellion. It is attracted to disobedience. And the first law is the law of Moses. It only reveals that and then condemns that. The second law is this law of sin. This law of sin is not it's not a code of conduct. It's not like the commandments, the Ten Commandments or anything, but it is the operating principle within us. It is the moral compass that guides us. It is what tells us or is what causes us to sin. The law of sin. The law of sin certainly resides in all of us, even if you have been saved. And as I said with the law of Moses is right, but it has no might. The law of sin is not right, but it has might. It can control you. It dictates what a sinner does. The third law is the law of the Spirit, which we find in verse number 2. And the law of the Spirit is, as I said, contrasted with the law of Moses and the law of sin and death here in verse number 2. The law of the Spirit produces life and it produces righteousness as opposed to what the law of Moses and the law of sin produces, which is sin and death. And you see, though the law of Moses is right, it has no might. The law of sin is not right, but it has might. The law of the Spirit of life is right and it has might. It can cause you to obey the Spirit of God, obey the law of the Spirit of God. And we find that the victorious Christian life is not lived out of human effort, because human effort is that law of sin that resides within us. But it is lived out of divine enablement. It is lived out of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. So the first question that I ask when I come to verse number 2 is, what is the law of the Spirit of life? And I believe that the law of the Spirit of life is defined in verse number 3. There are four expressions that we find in verse number 3, and it's the gospel. I mean, it's very clearly the gospel. If you will, look at it, and I'll try to bear this out. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, here's the law of the Spirit. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I don't think there's any confusion as to what that is. That is the gospel. That is the message of the gospel. Now, if you will, go back with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a second. I want to contrast or compare these verses to what we find in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we find, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The first purpose of the gospel, which is what we find there in Romans chapter 3, is that you can be justified. In other words, that you can be declared righteous. You needed a righteousness that transcends the righteousness that can be obtained by the law. You needed a righteousness that was God's righteousness. And so Jesus Christ came to this earth, and by His death, His righteousness is imputed to our account. That is justification. But as we turn back to Romans chapter number 8, we find the gospel again in these four expressions. And we ask ourselves, why do we find the gospel outlined again. Because now we're in sanctification. We've moved past justification. What role does the gospel play in our sanctification? And we find here that, I mean, why did God send His Son? I want to be very specific here. Why did God send His Son? Why did Christ take on the robes of frail humanity? Why did He become sin for us? Why did He condemn sin in the flesh? And the answer is given in verse number 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, yes, He certainly died for our justification. I'm not arguing with that. But He also died for our sanctification. That is the law of the Spirit of life. He died so that the law might be fulfilled in us. So if I could put it this way, justification, you are declared righteous. Sanctification, you are made righteousness. They are compatible. In fact, they are sequential. One cannot come without the other. And these people that believe that we have freedom to do whatever we choose, that we have a license to lasciviousness, they've got it all wrong. They simply don't understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. We have been freed from the law of sin so that we can live a righteous and holy life, so that we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. You see, you can on one hand live a life that is after the flesh. It's 100% what you want to do or what you feel like doing. And yes, you'll get some pleasure out of that. Or on the other hand, you can live a life that is pleasing to Him. And that is why Jesus Christ died. And so if you do not live a life that is righteous and that is pleasing to Him, you are undermining the very purpose of why He came to this earth to die. And that ought to be a very serious thing that we think about when we face temptation. When we sin, we are undermining the reason that Jesus Christ died for us. And that is that we could avoid that temptation, so we could abstain from it. And so the second question that I ask when I come to these verses is, how can the law of the Spirit of life deliver me from the law of sin and death? Paul says that in verse number 2, that the law of the Spirit of life makes me free from the law of sin and death. But the laws have different natures, scopes, and purposes. So how is it that this law, this gospel, the law of the Spirit of life, how can it free me from the law of sin and death? And consider that we live in a world that is governed by natural law. If you and I were to get up on the top of this, building, get up on the roof, and we were to get a nice running start and try to jump off, we would come crashing down to the earth. And that is because this world is governed by the law of gravity. But if we get in an airplane and we get on a runway and we take off, a greater law takes over. That is the law of aerodynamics. And we can literally fly above the clouds because of that law of aerodynamics. Now, if we jump out of the plane when we're above the clouds, the law of gravity takes back over and we're coming crashing back down. The law of gravity can be overcome by the law of aerodynamics. And so it is with the law of the Spirit of life. It can overcome. It is greater, dare I say, than the law of sin and death. And we see this dynamic in Romans chapter 5 in our justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And so it is in our sanctification. The law of sin reigns in our life, does it not? I mean, the law of sin controls a lot of what we do. Or at least before we were saved, it controlled a lot of what we did. But thank God there is a greater law, the law of the Spirit of life, that can overcome the law of sin that rules in our life. And that is the freedom that is the freedom that we have through the law of the Spirit of life. And so we see the Holy Spirit's liberating law. And then I want us to focus on the Holy Spirit's liberating gifts as a result of the Holy Spirit's liberating law. We find that these gifts accompany the gospel. If you are not a partaker of the law of the Spirit, then you are not going to be a partaker of the gifts of the law of the Spirit. And these gifts are given to us in order to aid us in the fulfillment of this law. So I want us to see, first of all, the first gift or blessing is a new mind. He gives us a new mind. We see this in verses 5 through 8. You know, the mind is a fascinating thing. It's the most unfettered part of you and me. You might would think that our actions are an expression of our mind, and to a certain extent, that certainly is the case. But our actions are bound by certain restraints. You know, whether good or bad, if you want to go out and kill somebody, that's going to be. I mean, you can, but you have a law that restricts you from doing that. They may defend themselves against you, so they are restricting you from doing what your mind wants to do. But your mind is unfettered. There is no restraint that you can put on your mind. In fact, I can't put a restraint on your mind. If I tried, how would I enforce that? So it's impossible to restrain someone's mind. And so the mind is the truest expression of your nature. In fact, that's what the mind is. The mind is an expression of who you are, what you think about, what you want, what you love. What you do comes as an outflow of your mind, of the expression of your nature. And so when we think of the mind, I want you to think of it as an expression, a true or the truest expression of your nature. Now consider a man that is without God. If you will, just go back to Romans chapter number 3 again. And we get a diagnosis of a man who is without God. In verses Romans chapter 3, we find that verse number 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse number 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, all of this is an external description of a person without God, and certainly it is a bad description. All we see is wickedness. But wickedness comes before that. And now go back to Romans chapter number 1. And we see in verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, before the wickedness of man came out externally, it resided within the heart and the mind of man. That wickedness is entangled with the heart of man, with the mind of man. It is literally a part of your DNA. Humans are actually, literally, pathologically sinners. It is a part of who they are. That's part of being a human being. And look at how bad this is here in chapter number 8 again. We see in verse number 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A lost man is one who can only mind the things that are despicable to God. A lost man is one who can only do things that displease God. That brings the wrath of God and the condemnation upon him. Yes, he can externally conform to a list of rules and regulations, but it will be done with the wrong motives. It will produce pride in his own heart, which, of course, God abhors. And so a lost man can do nothing but mind the things of the flesh. He can only feed the flesh. But here we find in Romans chapter number 8, that we have been given a new mind, one that is not fettered to sin, but one that is unfettered from sin, and that can only follow righteousness and peace. If you will, look back at chapter number 7 real quick, the last verse of chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And Paul here is differentiating between the two parts of him. Yes, there is a part of him, that sinfulness, there is a part of him that is entangled to that sin. His mind and his old man, his old nature is entangled with sin and with things that produce death. But with the mind, with this new mind, this new part of Paul, he only minds the things of the Spirit. And in fact, if you look at how he words it, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It seems like Paul is saying that the true me, the real me, follows the Spirit of God. But the old me, the part of me that is not really actually me anymore, follows the things of the flesh. And then if you look at verse number 5, at the end of the verse, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the end of verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so you have this contrast between those that are carnal, those that are fleshly, that follow the things of the flesh, and those that follow the things of the Spirit. And it's through that mind, which again is the truest expression of your nature. So really the transformation goes deeper than the mind. It's a new nature. You're not just given a new mind, you're given a new nature, and from that new nature springs only good things. Springs only spiritual thoughts, springs only spiritual affections, spiritual desires. That's the new mind that the Spirit of God has been given you. And yes, there's a struggle. There's a struggle between that old man, that old nature, and that new nature. But thank God there's a struggle. Because where there's a struggle, there is life. If there is no struggle, there is no apparent life. You are either dead physically or spiritually. So we've been given a new mind, and whereby we can please God. The next blessing is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Not only does He give us a new mind, but He comes alongside of us, not just alongside of us. He comes inside of us and helps aid us towards righteousness. And yes, it is wonderful to have a new mind that follows the things of God, but this is so significantly farther than just a new mind. The Spirit of God indwelling the believer. This is such a radical thought. And I know that this truth is certainly known to just about everybody here, if not everybody here. But just think about how marvelous it is to have, or how trembling it is to have, the Spirit of God living inside of you. This Spirit of God who reflects perfectly obedience to the Word of God, who reflects perfectly what Christ would do in your situation. This is the same Spirit that lives inside of you, and He prompts you, He guides you, He directs you in the paths of righteousness to follow after His Word and after Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" This is a wonderful, wonderful truth that the Spirit of God lives inside of us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon a man. He came upon Saul several times. He came upon Gideon. He came upon Samson when he had a specific task for them to accomplish, and He would enable them to fulfill that task, to complete that task. And those tasks were honestly humanly impossible. But that Spirit would leave. As far as we could tell, He would leave when the task was completed. But the Spirit of God does not leave you and I. And things that are physically or that are humanly impossible, that you know, to talk about minding the things of the Spirit, things that are impossible to the flesh, we are now enabled. And by the way, the same power that enabled Samson to lift the gates is the same power that enables us to live a righteous life. The same Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters and that created the heavens and the earth is the same God that resides in us and enables us and empowers us to live a righteous life. And so His indwelling, He gives us a new mind. Wonderful blessings that enable us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. That's what it's all about. It's fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Now, alongside of these blessings comes a couple of consequences because of these blessings. And the first consequence is found in verse number 10 and verse number 11, and that is life, verse number 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So the body is dead. Now I ask, how is the body dead? And I think Paul is simply referring to the process of death. You know, once a baby is born, that baby has begun to take its last breath. It's begun to die. It's begun to decay. That is the process of all human life. Once we are born, we begin to die. That's the process. And so the body is dead because of sin. Sin that entered into the world through Adam causes all of us to physically die. And there is no hope for that besides the Spirit of life. And He is the one that resurrects the body and gives, as He says in the next verse, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So this Spirit is the one that guarantees our future incorruptible body. And so just think about it. This Spirit has done something for us in the past. He is doing something. He gave us a new mind. He is doing something for us in the present. He indwells us. He aids us. And He's going to do something for us in the future. He guarantees to quicken our mortal bodies, to give us an incorruptible flesh. So the second consequence is death, is indebtedness. If you look at verse number 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So the second consequence of the Spirit's indwelling is an obligation. But it doesn't say in verse number 12 who we are indebted to. Look at it again. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh." And He never answers the question who we are debtors to. But I think it should be abundantly obvious. We're talking about someone who has done something for us in the past. He has given us a new mind. We're talking about someone who is doing something for us in the present. He is aiding us. He is guiding us in the paths of righteousness. He is guaranteed to do something for us in the future, and that is to quicken our mortal bodies. Do we not owe Him everything? And what is it that He wants from us? He wants from us, verse number 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what He wants. That's what He asks, is that the righteousness be fulfilled in us. Now, how do we do that? Well, He answers that in verse number 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Paul outlines two paths for the believer in that verse. The first path is a path of living that leads to death. And the second is a path of death that leads to living. If you choose to live this life in a way that is completely pleasing to you, you don't mortify the deeds of the body, you will receive, if you are in Christ, you will receive a glorified body, but there will be no reward for you. But if you do mortify the deeds of the body and you live after the Spirit, you walk after the Spirit, practically speaking, that is a path of life, a path of abundant life. And what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? It means to kill, to crucify, to kill the deeds of the body. And I remind you of the verse in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus said to His disciples, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And that was said before He died on a cross. And so when Jesus pointed to a cross and said, "Carry your cross and follow me," I doubt there was one person there that thought Jesus was going to die on a cross in just a short period of time. All they knew was that cross was a means of death. It was a means of cruel punishment, a cruel death. And what Jesus was asking them to do was to carry their cross, that is to die to the flesh, to die to self, and to follow Christ. And that is exactly what the Spirit of God prompts you and I to do. He prompts us to mortify the deeds of the body, to pick up our cross every day and follow Him, and to obey Him, to fulfill the righteousness of the law.